First thing that grabbed me was this phrase, filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, I hope you have a reference Bible. And you will notice that in chapter 1 of Luke, several people are filled. If you look back at verse 5, John the Baptist is going to be filled from his mother's womb. If you look in this text here, John chapter 1, verse 5. If you look at this particular one, there's going to be in chapter 41 where Elizabeth is going to be filled. And notice in here, the Father is going to be filled. I want to talk a minute about the filling of the Holy Spirit. Quite often it's just used, as it is in Luke, of a ship being filled or a glass being filled. It's just the normal way we would use this verb. But there's a specialized theological sense that this is used. Even early in Luke, the word filled is used of several different kinds of attitudes or emotions. It can be used of rage. It can be used of fear. It can be used of wonder and awe. It almost becomes a biblical metaphor for that which characterizes the person. So to be filled with the Holy Spirit is a way of talking about being empowered. It's almost like the word holy, set apart for God's service. It's the verbal form of accomplishing what God wants to accomplish in the life of that person that allows themselves to be filled. Now, I've tried to use this metaphor, and it is just an analogy, and all analogies break down at some point, but to me it's helpful. I think there's a spiritual door in our lives, and the handle is on our side. And when we first hear about the gospel, and we first recognize that we're sinners, God does not break down the door of our lives or heart, but we must open that door and allow Him to come in and save us. As we begin to understand the Bible, we begin to understand what God's will is for every individual believer. That we're called to service. We're called to give, not to get. When we understand that, that door must be opened again for God to fill us. And filling, different from salvation, is not a one-time experience, but a recurrent experience. I guess where this, I kind of got tickled when I first saw this. I was in Ephesians chapter 4, which I think is probably the classical text on Ephesians 5, ever be filled with the Spirit. But I was looking at my concordance and noticed that in the book of Acts, the first time Peter preaches in Acts 2, the Bible says he was filled with the Spirit. And by the way, that same prophecy about that you're going to be filled with the Spirit and your sons and daughters and old men and young men and women, that's Joel chapter 2, verse 28. That's exactly what Peter is saying happened on Pentecost when Peter is filled and preaches the first sermon of the early church. Then in Acts chapter 3, Peter, and by the way, if you know who Peter is, it is a mark of the grace of God that Peter preached the first two sermons. Amen. He's the one that denied the Lord, you know, with an oath. He preaches the second sermon in Acts 3, and the Bible says he's filled again. In Acts chapter 4, it says, and all the apostles were filled. It is theologically obvious that Peter leaks. And so do you. We need as much of the Holy Spirit coming in regularly. I guess the example that used to fit my life when I drove in every morning to teach at ETBU was if I left at a certain time, I could just get to school in about 25 minutes from Karnak. But if I waited till this one person got in front of me, I should have rejoiced they could still drive. But I must admit, that is not what I said. If I prayed, and I think every believer ought to get up and pray, and you said it in your prayer, David, this is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. And we ought to say, Lord, use me today. Fill me today. I think that's a great prayer to start the day off. But friends, sometimes by 10 o'clock, you got to pray that prayer again. Because the holes in the bucket are very functional. And depending what the day goes like, you got to pray that prayer several times. It's our way of recognizing that we cannot do life by ourselves, in our own strength, in our own wisdom, in our own resources. Zechariah was supernaturally empowered to speak a word about God. We make a big deal about that at Christmas, but I assure you that God wants to supernaturally empower you to speak a word about Him each and every day when the opportunity comes. Zechariah was filled with the Spirit. And notice what's going to happen. This is his wonderful prophecy or psalm. Now, the word blessed here, that's a characteristic of a type of psalm. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. The first person we're going to magnify, as we should in all of our songs and prayers, is the Lord God Himself. I used to get tickled when people say, you know, the Episcopals talk about God the Father, and the Baptists talk about Jesus, and the Pentecostals talk about the Holy Spirit. We need to get Him back together. Because this can't be, you can't divide Him up and make different distinctions. This all goes together. And what we must do is recognize that one day, the Jesus that we love and magnify, one day when He fulfills what God the Father has for Him, He will give the kingdom back to the Father. Do you know 1 Corinthians 15? It is God the Father, preeminent in the Trinity. And notice what it says about Him. And I've just kind of gone through here and tried to list some of the things that Zechariah is going to say what God the Father has done. Look at verse 68 first. And He has visited us. Man, I hope you know the theological implications of the word visited. Now, this is the idea of the personal presence of God. And He can come for judgment or He can come for blessing. But when His personal presence comes, Joel 2 happens. The sun turns dark. The moon turns to blood. The mountains quake. The rivers dry up. Creation trembles at the presence of the Creator. Notice that God is going to visit them in verse 68. Look at verse 78 for a minute. The Son is going to visit them too. Hallelujah. The Father is going to bless them through the activities of the Son. I would put it this way. The Son is God the Father's agent in creation, God the Father's agent in redemption, and God the Father's agent in judgment. It is the Father that sends and equips. It is the Son that fulfills these tasks. He has visited us to accomplish redemption for His people. Theologically, I would say there are three reasons for the Messiah to come. This certainly is one of them, and I'll pick up on the word in just a minute. But I want to list those three reasons why He came. Number one, He came to fully and completely reveal the invisible God. What is God like? He is exactly like Jesus of Nazareth. You want to know what God is like? Know Jesus. Number two, He came to pay a price for sin we could not pay. Redemption without Him is impossible. But number three, and I'm going to pick on that here too, in this blessing too, He came to give us an example to follow. Now, this text is going to talk not only about what God came to accomplish in forgiveness, but that forgiveness is meant to empower for service. I do believe that one of the missing elements in Baptist theology is the call to radical Christ-like holiness. We are not called to go to heaven when we die. We're called to Christ-like service now so others can go to heaven with us when we die. We have left out the mandate of godliness. I want to remind you again, God wants a people that fully reflects His character to a lost world. Israel failed in that because she could not get away from the tug and pull of the fallen nature. And neither can unredeemed humanity. But something radical happens when we become Christians, when we become filled with the Holy Spirit, when we understand the revelation of God. God wants to flow through you with the same kind of power and brightness that His Son brought to an ancient dark world. You are His mouth and hands and feet. You are the continuing incarnation if you are filled with the Spirit of God and know the revelation of God. He came to give us an example to follow. Jesus is what humanity was created to be, was intended to be, and thank God one day will be. Now I want to pick up on the word redemption for a minute. There are two, and remember, these are Hebrew thinkers writing street Greek. Now, Luke is getting his theology from Paul. Now, there are two words in Hebrew that talk about this concept. This is the basic word to buy someone back. And there's the word ransom and the word redeemed. The only difference between the two is one of them includes the idea of a near kin, a wealthy uncle buying someone back. Now, the whole point is here, Jesus came to pay a price you and I could not pay. And he did. It bothers me that we make such a big deal out of Jesus' birth and remember that if we leave this baby in that manger, it is a theological disaster. If the only time we recognize this boy is when he's little and people come to see him, we miss the whole point. This one came to die. I'll put it in terms of Jesus' own words, Mark 10:45. I did not come to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many. I'll put it in terms of Paul's sermon, 2 Corinthians 5:21. God took him who knew no sin, made him to become sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This one came to die. And that's where the price is paid. It's a high price to pay. People say, well, the gospel is free. It's free, but it ain't cheap. It ain't cheap. And the minute we receive the absolutely free gift and the finished work of Jesus Christ, it becomes a cost everything daily holiness. And anything less than that is a tragedy of New Testament. Let me continue if I could. Verse 69. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us. Now, you know, we don't talk in words like that. A horn of salvation. Some of you are deer hunters. Do you want to shoot a spike or you want to shoot a 10-pointer, right? The bigger the horns, the older the deer, the more prestigious the kill. In the ancient world, horns were a symbol of power. Even the altar of sacrifice and the altar of incense had animal horn projections on the corner. It was the most holy place for the altar of sacrifice where the blood was smeared. It was that which lifted up, apparently, the sacrifice to God. What does it mean here, the horn of salvation? Well, we got to go back to the power of salvation. I was thinking that there's a couple of texts where I think this is so beautiful. Psalms 18:2 is one of them, where this idea of the horn of our salvation, the victorious power to bring salvation is what it's talking about. That's what God has done in Jesus Christ. And notice where this horn is going to come from. In the house of David, his servant. Woo! This is the root of Jesse. This is the branch. This is the stem from the dead tree trunk. This is the one promised. Genesis 49, from the tribe of Judah. This is the one promised. 2 Samuel 7, from the family of Jesse. This is the one promised from the house of David who will come and be the ideal leader. I think that probably the best allusion here to this idea is not only Isaiah 11:1, but some of these beautiful metaphors. I hope you'll just turn quickly to Psalm chapter 18:2 and look at these beautiful titles for God just in staccato fashion, one after another. My rock, my God, my shield, my fortress, my deliverer, the horn of my salvation. Next time you have a bad night, next time things aren't going well, next time you're confused, next time you don't understand, pick up Psalm 18 and read verse 2 and go to sleep in him. Wow, what a one he sent from the house of David. Now, he's going to bring salvation from the enemies. He's going to deliver us from the hands of those who hate us. These are all Old Testament quotes. I hope you'll look them up. Look at verse 72. Number 3, to show mercy toward our fathers. Number 4, to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he made with Abraham our father. I'm going to tell you, the older I get, the more I'm going back to Genesis 12. My hope is not in the Mosaic covenant because it never could be kept. My hope is in the unconditional covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15, where he's going to bring them out of Egypt, and then in 12, where he's going to bless all the world through Abraham and his seed. Man, God remembers Abraham, and I'm so thankful I know my New Testament. Every day I said, thank you, God, for what I get to do in my life. Study the Bible. Oh, my soul, what a wonderful life. And I know my Bible well enough to know that this special, wonderful salvation promised to Abraham. I'm not Jewish, but I know Romans 2, 28 and 29. I know Galatians 3, and I know the real children of Abraham are not the natural descendants, but the faith descendants, and Abraham is the father of faith. Amen? So I can say to any church, any culture, any place in the world, whosoever will may come to this seed, this branch, this Messiah, this hope, this gospel, this promise. What a wonderful message. Notice, if you would, then, I think there's another one, verse 74, number 5, really. To grant to us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, here's what I want to talk about, the life, the walk, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. Now, if you let me drop down just for a minute, down to the very end of 79, where it says, to guide our feet in the way of peace. Brothers and sisters, how we live, and somehow, I do not know how it's happened in the church, we have somehow divided justification from sanctification. We've somehow made our gospel based only on this, only believe, only receive, which the early church says was heresy. Nowhere in the Bible does it say only believe, only receive, and that's the end of the deal. No, we receive. So we're new creatures. We receive so we can be used by God. We receive so we can be the new creation. I want to know when our baptismal formula will be realized in our congregations. We baptize you in the name of Jesus Christ. And why do we baptize? So you will walk in. This church would be filled if the lives of our people were different than the world. The world is looking for truth and hope and honesty and integrity and love. We've divided the week into a holy day we give to God, maybe, and 6 days for us. And I assure you, if what you do in here doesn't change the 6 days, something is radically wrong with it. And I assure you that we're called to be different. And we're called to live a life of holiness and righteousness and a way of peace. I don't know about you, but I got to struggle with that. I catch myself thinking and talking just like the world. And I remember that song. It came out when, remember the fire, what was that, those tires? Firestone tires. Remember those big 78 RPM records Billy Graham used to put out like that at Christmas time? And one of them, I remember the song. It just still haunts me. When you think you know what to do and your human nature shouts the thing to do, you can just bank God would have you do it a different way. I want to be filled so I can be different. I do not want to live a selfish life and have a really good funeral. I want to live a life where people know Jesus Christ by the way I love, forgive, walk, talk, kid. The way I spend my excess money, the way I spend my excess time. We're called to be different. Jesus sent him to die. And Jesus in John says, as the Father sent me, so send I you. You have been bought with a price. Glorify God with your bodies. This one came to die. But in reality, he came for all who know him to die. Can you receive that from me? Can you receive that? That a selfish life cannot be a spirit-filled life? Can you receive from me that a life that is so impacted by our own culture, own desires, and own world cannot be a life that can fully be used by God? Are you available to be fully used and fully sent? I struggle with this. That we might serve him without fear. Fear of man, fear of God, fear of fallen nature. In holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. And then in verse 76, he comes back to John just for two verses. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. Jesus is called the Son of the Most High. And you will go before the Lord to prepare his way. This is a very much a direct quote from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. But the allusion is to Isaiah 40, verse 3 and 4. Prepare the way. Again, John the Baptist prepared the spiritual climate for the message of Jesus to be received. Am I going too allegorical? Am I going too far to say that our lives are meant to prepare the atmosphere for the gospel message to be received? Is that going too far here? Thank you, John. Thank you for being filled. Where are the Johns? To give this people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. Now, although I don't think it's here exactly where it's talking about, if you'd let me just turn over briefly to Mark chapter 1. You know, Mark 1:15 is where Jesus preached forgiveness, repentance, and faith. But look back at verse 4 that talks about John's message. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Look at verse 7 and 8. And he was preaching and saying, after me comes one who is mightier than I, and I'm not even fit to scoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I'm so glad Baptists are not so terrified anymore of talking about being filled with the Holy Spirit that we can't say that you cannot live the Christian life without being filled with the Spirit. That there is nothing permanent that lasts in our world without the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. That part of the Trinity active in our world today is the Holy Spirit. The Son still intercedes, but it's the Holy Spirit that woos believers to Him. It's the Holy Spirit that baptizes believers into Him. And it's the Holy Spirit that forms Him in them. Absolutely crucial. I can remember as a child still. I wasn't very old. I forgot how old I was, maybe 12. I was afraid to go to sleep at night because even at 12, I knew I'd done things that wasn't pleasing to God. I didn't know my Bible well. I just knew things weren't right. There was fear, fear, fear. And I can remember, I think I've told you, I don't remember going down front. I don't remember talking to the preacher. I don't remember what I said. Don't remember what I prayed. Don't remember being baptized. But I do remember walking home that night, looking up for the stars, and for the first time in my life, not being afraid of God. And it wasn't that I still don't do things that I'm ashamed of. It's that I know in Christ I'm forgiven. The blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. Hallelujah. And I want to tell you the truth. The thing that keeps me from sinning more is not that I don't have the opportunity or the desire. No, no, no. The thing that just holds on to me is that I don't want to hurt someone's feelings that love me like that. Complete, total forgiveness of sins. Do you know that? Do you have peace? Have you met Him? When you go to sleep tonight, is there all, house may fall in, may burn down. Peace. In a world like ours, the Prince of Peace brings peace. Do you know Him? Have you trusted Him? Beginning in verse 78, the Messiah comes in. We've talked about what God's going to do through Him, but now we talk about Him. Because of the tender mercy of our God, they were back to God the Father, with which, now look at your Bibles. My New American Standard has the sunrise from on high shall visit us, the personal presence of the Messiah. Now the word sun is not in the Greek text. This is the verb rise, which will rise. Now there are several possibilities for that. Numbers 24:17 talks about a star will rise. Isaiah chapter 11 talks about that in those in darkness will see a great light. A light will shine on them. It's possible. In Malachi, there's the idea about the S-U-N, the sun, not S-O-N, S-U-N, of righteousness with healings in his wings will rise. The very end of Malachi. Now, I'm not sure exactly what the allusion is here. It is messianic, no question. I'm not sure which rising and shining we're talking about. But I want you to know this. The mercy of God has sent one to bring light where there is darkness. Light, the metaphor for knowledge and truth, healing. The sunrise from on high shall visit us and shine upon those who sit in direct quote from Isaiah 9:11 to guide our feet in the way of peace. This is the example. This whole deal about what would Jesus do is an attempt to catch this. I think when the difficulties in life come and when someone hurts you or says something that hurts your feelings or you're in some kind of situation where you're embarrassed or don't know what to say, I think it's real appropriate for us to stop just a minute and make sure that we don't react in the way of the world or the way of the lower nature, but really try to be a people of the Prince of Peace, a people who walk the way of peace. David and I were just talking before when we pray about how polarized our society has been. We don't just disagree with people, we demonize people that disagree with us. What a difference it would make if the people of God could be the people of God. Friends, you can win an argument and lose the big battle, and that's the hearts and minds of people. Jesus died for people, not for political agendas, not for governing parties, not for denominations, not for systematic theology. Jesus died for people. I want you to pray with me. And this is what I want you to pray. You don't have to pray it out loud. Could we pray, Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit? Could we pray that? Could we pray, Lord, let me be a witness and a light to shine in my dark life, area, school, neighborhood, home, family? Could we pray, Lord, let me walk the way of peace with you? I want a moment of silence where you can talk to God about these things. While passing through this world of sin and others, your life may view be clean and pure without within. Let others see Jesus in you. Sing with me. Your life's, you know, I can't, can you know that song, Ricky? Come, let Ricky sing it. We'll let this be the closing prayer and let you stand and let God speak to your hearts. Come forward if the Lord's spoken to you, if we can pray with you.